Amen. Well, as we've been singing that today, we're going to see in our passage a moment that Jesus runs to the Father, a moment that is one of the most significant moments where he proves what he said, that he really did not come to be served, but to serve. And so just before we jump into our passage, I wanted to let you know about a couple serving opportunities that are coming up where we get a chance to be like Christ in that way. And so one of those is next Sunday morning, we have our Wired to Serve seminar. So if you've not been to one of these before, it's really just a chance for some kind of some self-discovery. Like, how is it that God has wired you, created you, your skills, your passions, your spiritual gifts to serve him and his kingdom? And then on Monday, October 6th in the evening, we have a women's serving event. Great chance to just connect and meet some other women, for women to meet other women, okay, just not for the guys. I know there are guys who like to meet women too. I'm saying this is for the women. Chance to really pack meals that are this time are actually going to help families right here in our own Horizon family. So if you're interested in that, you can find the details online, register to be there. We'd love to have you. Now join me today as we dig further into Matthew chapter 26. You know, we've been going through what we're calling worship, the brightest worship in the darkest hour. And today we see how prayer is worship for Jesus, and how prayer can be worship for us because of the way that it aligns me with God's will when I trust my Heavenly Father. And so we're going to see Jesus in a sense like you've never seen him before. For all of the miracles, all the teaching, all the mighty acts that he's done, all the people who follow him and the parade they threw where they called him king, here we see Jesus raw, emotional, human, questioning, choosing to trust and to obey his Heavenly Father. And the way he does that is through prayer. And so we're picking up in Matthew chapter 26, verse 31. So this is right after they had celebrated that Passover dinner. It said that Jesus gave them the bread, gave them the cup, and if you remember last week, they sang a hymn, and then they went out. So now it's like they're walking together. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." So notice how many times over the next few chapters it says something like, "It is written," or "as the scriptures said," or "as the prophets foretold." This is the second time already in Matthew 26 that has specifically been from the book of Zechariah. Jesus clearly has that prophet on his heart as he's walking through these moments. That it was actually part of the plan, down to the detail, that even the flock, Jesus' own disciples, will stumble and be scattered. But notice, even as he tells them that, he also gives them this glimmer of hope. "But after I have been raised..." Remember, they're not even really totally clear yet on the reality that he's going to be crucified, and he says, "But after I've been raised," which it hit me as we were singing it this morning, "when all I see is the cross, God, you see the empty tomb." Jesus is not only looking at the sacrifice, he's looking toward his resurrection. But they seem to miss that piece of it, because notice in verse 33, Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. Now, I know some of you well enough to know that you grew up on a farm, and so you know when the rooster crows, you know when the rooster crows. When my wife and I had a chance to visit Israel with a rooster just like this, we were staying at one of the hotels we were staying at there was apparently a rooster staying at the same hotel. So we were getting up at like 4:30 every day, whether we wanted to or not, because when the rooster crows, you know it. Jesus is giving him a clear marker. Think about the contrast. Peter says, never. Right? He's sensing something. Jesus keeps talking about, like, when you abandon me, when you fall apart, when you... No. I'm ready, Jesus. I will suffer with you. I will die with you. And yet Jesus says, this night. And before you pick on Peter, I missed this till I read it again. So said all. It's as if they are ready to suffer for him, but not to face what they think is defeat. It's just a reminder that we are weaker, more helpless, more sinful than we even realize. And Jesus is not surprised. He knows where he's headed. He knows what they're going to do, but it doesn't slow him down, and it doesn't change his love for them. So said all the disciples. So from this moment, they keep walking forward. And in verse 36, it says, then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. Okay, so that's James and John. And he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. I think this is one of the moments where we see the humanity of Jesus coming through most clearly. That we understand that he is fully God. Right? That's why he's doing all these miracles that prove that he is who he says he is, that he alone is God in the flesh. The things he teaches, the title he takes to himself, the glory he receives. And yet you can't forget that he is also fully human. That in the midst of everything else that is happening, Jesus is a guy who gets hungry, who gets tired, who becomes sorrowful and deeply distressed. You ever feel that way? When you face those moments in your life that you would say, I feel exceedingly sorrowful. Jesus says, I know what that's like. When you hit those moments in life where you are deeply distressed, Jesus says, I know what that's like. And he experienced it in a place called Gethsemane. Gethsemane was a garden on the Mount of Olives. And you can imagine, if you were on the Temple Mount moving toward the screen, you would go down into the valley and come back up the other side to the Mount of Olives, where a garden of Gethsemane is there. And Gethsemane simply means olive press, where this massive stone would crush the olives, bringing out the valuable olive oil that is inside. And so you can imagine Jesus in that place, in the place of the olive press, sitting among the olive trees, where the olives themselves are crushed and something valuable comes out. What will come out of Jesus when he is crushed? What comes out of us? In the moment where I'm sorrowful, in the moment where I'm deeply distressed, in the moment when it feels like life is crushing you, what comes out? What do you do in that moment? Jesus decides it's time to pray. In fact, the picture that you are looking at, these olive trees are actually in the Garden of Gethsemane today. That picture was taken just a couple of years ago. And here's one of the kind of crazy things about olive trees in the Garden of Gethsemane. They estimate that some of those trees are over 900 years old. There's a very real possibility that the trees growing in that garden today are the direct descendants of trees that were growing in the time of Jesus. And my wife and I had a chance a few years ago to travel to Israel. And they took us one day to the Mount of Olives, to the Garden of Gethsemane, just for a time of worship and a time of prayer. And I remember thinking, like, in some ways, there are so many cool artifacts that they've dug up and pieces of this and a stone from that. But just to walk through that garden was just an incredible experience that you feel the peace. Like, no wonder Jesus came there all the time. Because a lot of what we find in archaeology, especially in a place like Jerusalem, where like over the years, it's like people just kept building on top of stuff. So there's a lot of places where like you're walking where Jesus walked, but actually like 20 feet higher than Jesus. Like his road is like underground somewhere now. There's some places where they've dug down to it. And yet here is this mount. It's the same mount, the same garden, and almost the same trees. And that especially hit me because a couple of weeks ago I was hanging out with a buddy and he lives right down the street from a house I used to live in. So I passed my old house. And you know what was there? Not my old house. It had been leveled to the ground because they needed more parking. That was less than 10 years ago. And I just thought about the transient nature of all the things in the world. Right? Less than 10 years ago, my house is gone. This garden is still here. And the reason I share that with you is because as we read this, it's not just like spiritual metaphor for how to make it through hard times. There was a real day in a real place where a real man who was really God sat down among the trees and prayed for us who would be here 2,000 years later. So how did he pray? Well, look at verse 39. It says, he went a little farther. So even Peter, James, and John have been left behind now and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. This prayer is one sentence. And yet there is so much here that he prays, my Father. Such a personal word, a personal prayer. He says, if it is possible. Well, now wait a minute. Does that mean Jesus doesn't know the plan? Why would Jesus say, if it is it possible? Was there another way? But notice his next words, nevertheless. See, again, this is honest human prayer. You ever had a moment in your life where you knew what you had to do? You knew what you were going to do. You knew you had to and you knew you were going to, but it was still hard. And you're looking at the person behind you like, do I have to? Okay, I know. And you go through with it. Right, that's the kind of emotion that Jesus is expressing here. He's not expressing confusion. He's not expressing a lack of knowledge. We've already seen him proclaim his own death is coming. But the reality of what he knows he's facing is weighing on his heart. And so I think a lot of what comes from this passage is that we begin to worship Jesus just from the way that he prayed, from his strength, his faithfulness, his trust, his obedience. But I also think there are things that we can learn from the way that he's praying. Because you notice he goes to find solitude. Even from the three closest friends, he goes a little farther because he wants to be alone. And friends, he is alone. Within a few minutes, they will all abandon him. And yet, he is not alone. The Heavenly Father is right there with him. And in the moments where you feel like nobody understands and you feel like you are the most alone, the Heavenly Father is with you. So I would encourage you, like Jesus, find ways for solitude, to remove distractions, to spend time with your Heavenly Father. I don't know what this is like for you, but I know there's times where, like, I'm praying in the car, right? Great time to pray. Every time you pray is a great time to pray, right? I'm praying in the car or I'm praying on a walk. But you know what? There are a lot of distractions for me when I'm praying in the car. I don't know about you. It is crazy to me how many people do not drive the way I think they should drive. And so I'm like, dear Lord, come on, what is going on with this guy? Dear Lord, just be with my parents today, and right? So, great time to pray, but what about solitude? If you can create that space, right, where my posture says, Lord, it's just you and me now. Jesus fell on his face to pray. Maybe for you, there's a prayer closet or a special chair, a place where you know I can focus. And I'd encourage you, if you make that time in the morning to read your Bible, to talk to God, I encourage you, read a paper Bible. And here's why. Because I love the Bible on my phone. It's extremely convenient. I'm in the Blue Letter Bible app like multiple times a day. But the Bible, there's one thing the Bible does not have that makes it an incredible tool. Push notifications. I cannot tell you how, even if I silence my phone and set it like screen down, because Lord, we're going to focus on prayer. Hold on though, did Joe Burrow have that surgery yet? Like when do we start counting 3 months, right? Is he going to be back by the Bills game? What I meant to say was, my Father who art in heaven, although I am waiting for that, just a second, God, I'm waiting for an email. Okay, 12:30, good, great. Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, right? I find that I have to silence that thing and leave it in a different room so that I can say, my Father, it's just you and me right now, like Jesus did. To find that solitude, to create that posture, to speak those words, and to be honest with him. That's what Jesus does. Now, of course, he left the disciples. He asked them to watch out for him. So let's see what they're doing in verse 40. Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. You ever had those moments? You ever had that moment where you feel like Peter, you're like, Lord, anything, yes, let's do it. I will follow you. And like 5 minutes later, you're like, how did I mess this up already? Right? When the spirit is willing and the flesh is weak. A reminder again, we are weaker. We are more helpless. We are more sinful than we realize. And Jesus is not surprised. And so I do think that there's a good lesson for us here. When Jesus says, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation, think about what's happening in this garden. Jesus is going to be ready to face his moment because he spent these moments in prayer. The disciples will not be ready. And he told them all through chapter 24 and 25, watch, watch, keep watch. And now he says it again in 26. Right? This is how you get ready for what you're going to face each day. When you sit down with God and say, my Father, whatever temptation, whatever trial, whatever test, whatever you expect, whatever you don't expect, being ready starts with the time you spend with God. So the disciples, they miss that. They're probably a little bit like us, maybe a little bit like me. You know, it's like, oh, I meant to pray this morning and I forgot. So I meant to pray this afternoon, but I forgot. So now I'm laying in bed and I forgot. Okay, all right. Dear Lord, has that ever been you? That's been me. Or maybe it's in the morning where you set the alarm. I'm doing it. I'm getting up early. I'm starting my prayer time. This is the first day of the rest of my life, and it's going to be great. And then the alarm goes off, and you hit that snooze, and the air is a little chillier than you expected, and that blanket just makes you feel like a warm cinnamon bun. And you say, good morning, Lord. And you wake up half an hour later and you say like the next line of the prayer, right? And then you feel guilty, and right? Here's the message. Jesus is not surprised when our spirit is willing and our flesh is weak, but don't miss the chance to get ready for what you're going to face with your Heavenly Father. Even though the disciples missed it, that did not slow Jesus down. If you look at verse 42, they're sleeping, but he says again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. It's almost exactly the same words. And I don't know that we want to make too much of this, but there's a subtle difference. In his first prayer, he said, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Now he says, if it cannot. Almost like emotionally, he is coming to terms with what he knows is ahead of him. And both times, he prays for the Father's will to be done. So what is this cup? What is it that even Jesus would say, I'm not sure I can face this? What is it that is weighing on him so heavily that he is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death, falling on his face to pray, if possible, and if it's not possible, and whatever it is, your will be done? Well, you remember last week we went through that communion supper. And Chad walked us through how their Passover celebration, what we now remember through communion, had multiple cups. A cup of redemption, a cup that was the new covenant in his blood. Even a cup that Jesus said, I will not drink this one again until I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. A promise of that glorious future. Well, this is a different cup. This cup is spoken of many times in the Old Testament. And over the last couple of months, as I've been reading through Psalms, I bumped into one of those references in Psalm 75, verse 8, where it says that in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. Friends, this cup is the cup of God's wrath against evil. He is a good God. He is a loving God. But because he's good, he has to deal with evil. And so when it describes the cup of his wrath, rather than his friends and disciples drinking the cup of redemption, it says the wicked will drink every last drop. The dregs is the matter that like floats in the wine that has been stirred up, and they will drink it and drain it down. That's why we need the cup of redemption so badly. Wouldn't you like to trade cups? But if this cup is for the wicked, why is Jesus holding this cup? Why would Jesus be carrying the cup of God's wrath? Why would he be willing to say, your will be done, and keep that cup to himself? You see, when Jesus was praying in the garden, when he was sorrowful and distressed, he wasn't just thinking about the cross. It wasn't just how much the nails would hurt, or the crown of thorns, or the beating that he had been through. He was also thinking about the wrath of God. Because Jesus was going to take that cup and drink it to the dregs. And this is why we call the good news the good news. Because every sin that you and I have ever committed is deserving of God's wrath, and Jesus drank that cup for us to the dregs, and he did not save you a single drop. Because you know what happens when you drink the cup of God's wrath? You die. And that's an eternal death. You know what happened when Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath? He died. And he rose again. Why did Jesus take that cup? Functionally, theologically, to pay the penalty for our sins, to take the wrath that you and I deserve. But why did Jesus take that cup? It's because he loves you. Jesus loves you. And he loves me. And as he sat in that garden and prayed, he was thinking, they're worth it. As Isaiah 53 says, he carried our sorrows. And even in the midst of this prayer, Jesus has known this was the plan all along, all the way back at the beginning of Matthew, when we started months ago. It said in verse 1, chapter 1, 21, she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And in Jesus' own words, in Matthew 20, 28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is why it was not possible for the cup to pass from him. Because without that cup, there would be no redemption for us. He was fully human so that he could stand in our place, take our penalty, and reunite us with God. He did that for us. He did it for those disciples too. So I bet they got it this time, right? Because he reprimanded them last time. Let's see what the disciples are doing in verse 43. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. But it still didn't stop Jesus. Look at verse 44. So he left them. No speech this time. Went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. I love this verse because Jesus did not stop praying. And there are times where I feel like I've already prayed that thing. I've prayed it more than once, and maybe I should quit bugging God, and maybe he's already given me his answer. And yet, it's still weighing on Jesus' heart. Who better to talk to about it than the Father? The third time he prayed the same words, Jesus did not stop praying. You see, for him, and I think for us, this is where prayer shows up at worship, because every conversation that Jesus is having with the Father in that garden is preparing him for what is to come, is him making a choice to align with the Father's will, to trust and obey. In fact, the book of Hebrews describes exactly this moment. It says that Christ, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Now, again, that raises a question for me. How can Jesus learn obedience? If he's God, isn't it like one of those things like, well, but we already knew Jesus was going to obey, right? Like, don't his parents, when he's growing up, they're like, if he really is who he says he is, like, he's going to obey us, right? Like, we kind of can get into this mindset that, like, because he was God, it was easy. But because he was human, it was hard. And so the concept of learned obedience is not that Jesus was like disobedient and finally learned how to obey. It's more like this. Think about if you were hiring somebody for your company and you got two resumes. And one resume has their education, right? It's in the right field. It lines up with all of your priorities. They know what to do. They've learned it. The other resume has the education and 30 years of experience. So not only have they learned it from a textbook, they've lived it. They know what to do. Right? They both know what to do, but one of them has lived it out. See, that's what this is describing for Jesus. He's known from even before the incarnation, even before he became flesh, what he was here to do. He's been telling his disciples all the way through, I'm going to be crucified. I'll be buried for 3 days, and then I'll rise again. And then they say, well, what do you think he means by that? But Jesus has known. But obedience doesn't happen until we do what we know to do. That Jesus lived it out. He learned by experience. And that's why he becomes an example for us. Because Jesus faced sorrow. Jesus faced distress. Jesus faced pain. Jesus even faced wrath. We can never face what he faced. My Gethsemane could never measure up to his. Whatever it is that feels like crushing me pales in comparison to Jesus. Imagine having everything you have ever done wrong flash into your mind right now. I am sure we can't even remember all of it. Every little lie, every big mistake, every moment of regret, everything you did wrong that you didn't even realize it was wrong, everything you did wrong and you knew full well what you were doing, came into your mind at once with the full terror of the wrath of God it all deserved. You and I would crumple. We would be crushed. And here's Jesus, not just thinking of mine. He's adding yours into it. Every one of us, for all time, is what is weighing on Jesus in this moment. And he chooses to love us and to trust and obey his Father. I remember a few months ago, I was having coffee with a friend, and he was asking me what I thought was the theological question. He said, you know, who are we supposed to pray to? Because I hear some people are always saying, dear Jesus, and you know, one guy told me you're supposed to pray to the Father, and I mean, can't you just say Lord? Like what? So I answered him theologically. I thought that was the kind of conversation we were having. I said, well, if you think about it this way, you know, Jesus teaches us to pray, our Father who art in heaven, so certainly you can pray to the Father. I think you see Stephen when he's being stoned. He calls out to Jesus. Paul has several times where he seems to speak directly to Jesus. That's certainly in play. We can pray to Jesus too. One of my most common prayers is to the Spirit, like, oh, Holy Spirit, please give me patience right now. I need some of yours because I ran out. Right? The Spirit is a person too. We can talk directly to the Spirit. And I told him, I think I most often pray, Lord. Because I just love that reminder that he is holy and he is magnificent and he is sovereign and he is in control. So I kind of gave him all my little pieces and he said, well, you know, I think, like for me, I pray to the Father the most often because it just reminds me how much he loves me. And I thought, I'm over here trying so hard to be theologically sound. Like, let's just be practical for a minute, right? Of course you can pray to Jesus. Of course you can pray to the Spirit. I still love to pray, Lord. But as he described it, he said, you know, what it makes me realize is, yes, he is the Lord who's in control of everything, but he's also just my dad who looks at me as his son, who thinks I'm great and puts his arm around me and says, we can do this. And I told him, I think I need to pray Father more often and just let myself sit and realize that the Lord of the universe loves me that way. That's the kind of prayer Jesus was praying in the garden. That's why he's ready to face his moment. And so in verse 45, it says, then he came to his disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. The moment has come, and Jesus is ready to face it because he spent those moments in prayer. And so as we think about this passage, I think for me, a lot of it is just we worship Jesus because of the way he prayed, because of his faithfulness to the plan, his faithfulness to the Father, and his love for us. That when you watch him in the Garden of Gethsemane, you can't help but share the sorrow that my sin led to this. And yet, like we talked about last week, we can sing, even this is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. Because out of his sorrow comes our joy. The reality of forgiveness and mercy and eternal life through Jesus Christ. So I think in addition to worshiping him for all of this, we also get to look at him and learn how to make our prayer worship. That whatever Gethsemane you feel like you're going through right now, whatever you've been through, whatever may face you in the future, that squeezes you a little bit or crushes you completely, I think there's an invitation here to sit with Jesus in the garden and pray my Father prayers. We're going to have a chance to do that in just a moment. And so I want you to think about, even in a room like this, just imagine you were sitting under those trees, a moment of focus, personal with God, honest with the Father. That it's not just our Father, but to sit and pray, my Father. An invitation to sit with Jesus in the garden and pray, your will be done, prayers. I think those are the hardest ones. Whatever I'm praying about, when I can see so clearly, this would be good. Lord, if you did this, this would be good, and we will give you all the glory. And don't give up on those prayers. But to also be able to say, but Lord, I'm only me, and you are you. There could be so many things I'm missing. I will trust you. Your will be done, and we will glorify you for it. That's hard. And when it feels hard, Jesus would say, I know what that feels like. So we sit with him in the garden, pray my Father prayers, pray your will be done prayers, and just like he came back that third time, just like Jesus, don't stop praying. So let's do that right now. I would invite you to just bow your head, close your eyes. Don't even worry about who else is around you. Every one of us just has a chance for a quiet moment with God, with our Father. And maybe you feel like you're being crushed. Maybe there's a Gethsemane that you're going through, that you're asking him, take this cup from me. Maybe like at the Passover, it's just a time where you want to say thank you to him for what he's done for you, for blessings he's put in your life. Maybe it's a time where you want to say, Lord, I know some of those sorrows are because of things I did, and turn them over to him and accept his forgiveness. Whatever it is that you want to pray, this is your moment in the garden with Jesus to talk to your Father. Let's pray. Father, I don't know what your children have lifted up to you just now, but I know that you have heard. And I know that they are being Christ-like in lifting that up to you. Some of us may be praying that you take that cup from us. Some of us may be praying that you would be glorified as we go through what it is that you have given us to go through. Some of us may be giving thanks for the forgiveness and mercy you bring through the cross. Father, some of us may be praying all of those things. Jesus, we thank you that you prayed all of those things, that you were faithful and obedient to your Heavenly Father. Jesus, that is why it is in your name that we pray to our Father. Amen. Friends, keep praying those prayers. Pray my Father prayers. Pray your will be done prayers. And don't stop praying. Thank you for being here today. We'll see you back next week.